picked up an outline or noticed in the bulletin that we're going to be talking about, I don't know if I had it in the bulletin or not, but anyway, that I'm going to be talking about the idea of the angel of the Lord. And I'm going to be talking about, as we began to see last week, we saw that presented in the book of Zechariah, and kind of hinted at the interpretation I'll give. As we get into this, and really somewhat coincidentally, we've looked at, and we will look at, two of the most debated ideas or passages, in the latter case tonight, not so much one passage, but a group of them, but two of the most debated through history. This is a very interesting subject, this one itself. You can go back and, in fact, I may make mention of a couple of ancient interpretations or ideas of it. But you can go back and see this debate, this question, really all through the last 2,000 years. So it is an interesting question, together with that one from this morning. But to bring us back to what we're talking about, actually, we're looking at the book of Zechariah, although we won't look much at that book this evening. But you may remember last week that I introduced the book, and I talked about the fact that I believe the theme of the book had to do with God having mercy on Jerusalem, and that really what the book is talking about is the future hope that Jerusalem has for a complete restoration, not just a partial one, as they've begun to see historically. I won't rehash that, but they've returned from captivity. They are rebuilding the temple, finishing that under the direction of men like Zechariah, but that's not really the complete restoration. There will be one, and one that will encompass all the destruction that's occurred from the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities and now the Persian domination that they're under. And that hope or that mercy rests in the person of Jesus, although it takes you some time to really understand that, and we have the advantage of being in the New Testament age, so we look back on it. They know only that as the book opens, it begins to again talk about this character they've seen throughout the Old Testament, and that is the angel of the Lord. And he becomes the central figure in the book, and we're going to look at that and talk about how that is so. Again, we'll touch on it tonight and come back to it next week. Now, the question of who this angel of the Lord is, and again, if this is indeed Jesus, and I'm just going to bring that question up, is the angel of the Lord the Messiah? Is he the Christ? And if he is, then he's who we know as Jesus. Then you begin to talk about Jesus' appearance in the Old Testament. Was Jesus involved in the Old Testament? Was Jesus involved with the Jews, the Israelites? I think some have the idea, and I believe wrongfully so, but some have the idea that really the Old Testament is sort of God's time, God the Father's time, and that the people have to do with God the Father. Now, I wouldn't deny that if you look in the Old Testament, and I'll do this briefly, but as a sidetrack, God the Father is the king in the Old Testament. Certainly God the Father is the Father in the Old Testament. And as far as worship is concerned, he is the central figure of worship, and we could go on and on with that. And that when you come to the New Testament, all authority is given to Jesus, all focus and attention is on Jesus. Worship is directed certainly to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the central figure of our worship is Jesus, and so forth. And there is no denying that. And yet, the question is, does Jesus have anything to do with the Israelites? And is he, in any sense, their champion in the Old Testament, as he certainly is ours in the New? Well, the answer to that, I believe, is, oddly enough, yes. And I would point you to passages to just show that that's undeniable, like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when it talks of the Exodus, quite obviously the Exodus, it speaks of the cloud and all of that kind of thing, how they were baptized. And then if you notice, it speaks of a rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So undeniably, Christ does have to do with the Jews, the Israelites in the Old Testament, and that he is, at least in that sense, their champion. But we still come back to this whole question, who is the angel of the Lord? As Percy read a moment ago, we saw this character again, the angel of the Lord. And so the question is, who is that? Who is it in Genesis? Who is it in Zechariah? And is it in fact Jesus? Well, if it is Jesus, as some would point out, what you have, and just to give you the big term that people use, you have a pre-incarnate, meaning pre-body, human body time for Christ, and so it is a pre-incarnate Christophany, or appearance of Christ. And all that really means is you have an appearance of Christ before his birth in Bethlehem. But that term Christophany has been used to refer to appearances of Jesus, classically speaking, appearances of Jesus that occur after his ascension, like, and you can see I put that on the outline, like Jesus' appearance to Paul on the road to Damascus. No one doubts that. No one doubts that Jesus is in fact appearing to Paul. Or, and I don't think I put this one on the outline, but when he appears to John in Revelation 1, times like that, that there are Christophanies, if you will. But are there any in the Old Testament? And it's those supposed appearances in the Old Testament, including the ones mentioned in Zechariah, either the opening chapters or, as we will see late in the book, when it is undeniably talking about Christ late in the book, it's those supposed appearances that gets all the debate. You can go back and read in the first several centuries, the so-called church fathers, and I'll put quotes around those, but they're debating this and so forth. Justin Martyr, for example, believed that there was a very interesting correlation between the angel or messenger of the Lord and the Word. We know Jesus is the Word, the Logos, as he put it in John 1. I think that's interesting to just look at it simply like that. He's God's main messenger, Justin Martyr would say, both Old Testament and New Testament. I think that's certainly interesting. But a lot of the church fathers did believe Christ often appeared in the Old Testament. And I'm not going to go through every passage. We'd be here several hours, and I know you don't want to do that, so I'm not going to do that. I'm going to choose some that I think are most interesting, that a lot of times receive the attention, not all of them, but a handful of them. But most, even from ancient times, most have gone back to the Old Testament and really believed that any time, really, and I'm not sure of this, so I'm going to just tell you what people have believed, not necessarily what I do. But any time you had an appearance of God on earth. Now, you think about it, and you might ask yourself, well, when would that have been? When would the first time have been? Well, look at Genesis 3, verse 8. If you remember in Genesis 3, verse 8, you have that time when Adam and Eve are in the garden. And if you remember, it says in verse 8, and of course, they've eaten the fruit. Satan has already tempted them and misled them. They've eaten the fruit. And in verse 8, it says, and God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day. There's an appearance of God on earth, and many would point to that and say that's the first time that we see specifically Christ in the Old Testament. Now, I don't know about that. There isn't much there to indicate that is Christ. But nonetheless, you can see how appearances like that. We see several times when he comes to visit Moses, and Moses talks with him, as it were, face to face, and all of that. And of course, always in some spectacular fashion. There are numerous visions where God appears to various individuals. Isaiah, in Isaiah 6. And some would point to every single appearance of God, that God only appears through Jesus. And that would get very detailed as to why that would be. I'm not going to get into all of that. But I do want to point out some interesting passages. Now, let me start by saying this, and I'll spend a little time on this because I don't think there'd be anybody here that would disagree with this. That Jesus is the eternal Son of God, I think, is undeniable. And that Scripture certainly teaches Jesus existed before Bethlehem. Now, if we were dealing with a group of liberal theologians or liberal religious people, they wouldn't believe that. They would see Jesus as kind of a philosopher that was born in Bethlehem maybe 2,000 years ago, if they believe he's a historical figure at all. But we certainly believe that. We look at Micah 5 in verse 2, for example. It gives the prophecy of Jesus being born in Bethlehem. It's quoted in the New Testament. It says of him, if you're looking at that passage, that his goings are from everlasting. Now that's a phrase that describes his eternity, his infinity. It proclaims he's deity. He was born in Bethlehem, yes. He existed from all eternity. He is not a lesser God, a created God, etc. John 1 in verses 1 through 3 that echo Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Is a statement of his deity, his eternity. And the Word, verse 14, became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us in verse 14. Colossians 1 also describes and ascribes all creation to Jesus, that he made everything, verse 17, and by him all things consist, or they are held together. There are statements that Jesus makes, some interesting ones. Look with me at the book of John, and let me just point out a couple of them that are very interesting that also show you Jesus existed long before Bethlehem. When he was arguing or debating or however you want to put that with the Jews in John 8. And there was a lot of discussion about Abraham. We are Abraham's children, etc., etc. You don't do the works of Abraham, Jesus said. Jesus concluded all of that by saying, if you'll notice in verse 56, or verse 58, Jesus concluded by saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," notice the phrase, "before Abraham was, I am." Now, the Jews understood exactly what he was saying. First of all, that's grammatically incorrect. You would not say that. I would not say that. I would say before Abraham, if I'm older than Abraham, I would say before Abraham was, I was. You know, because I might look at someone that's younger and say, man, before you were, I was. You know, I lived before you. Jesus doesn't say that. In fact, what Jesus does is say the same thing that God said to Moses in the book of Exodus. Perhaps that he had said himself to Moses, as we'll see, himself. But saying, I am, it means I am self-existent. It means I was always existent, etc. Before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to stone him because, again, to say that, you're saying you're God. I think even more stark than that, turn a few pages over to John 17 that clearly show this is not someone just born in Bethlehem. Like, I was born in Decatur nearly 53 years ago. And that's my life. I did not exist before I was conceived a few months prior to my birth. And nor did you. But Jesus did. And it's like Jesus says here in John 17, if you'll look down at verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory, notice, which I had with thee, or with you, before the world was. Now, we go on and on with it, but the point is, you see enough statements in the New Testament to clearly show you, yes, Jesus existed before Bethlehem. But that still doesn't answer it, does it? Let's go back to the book of Genesis. Percy read this passage for us a moment ago, and it is one of the first and clearest indications that you may have more than what we would consider just an angel visiting someone on earth. And I'll point out some things to you. You can decide for yourself. But generally speaking, when you're looking at passages like this, you'll either have, I mean, this is kind of like a debate that comes down on two equal sides. You either really see in these passages, yeah, that's Jesus, and or you don't. And a lot of times there's not much middle ground with what you believe. So we'll go through them. I'll show you at least why I think that this is more than an angel, and you may or may not see it. In Genesis 16, notice again, what this is if you remember, Abraham has been promised that the world is going to be blessed through his son. He tries to adopt Eliezer in chapter 15. That's not what God wants. He says, no, of your own loins, you're going to have a child. But Sarah can't have a child. So Sarah, or Sarai, as she's called here, she comes to Abram, and she suggests that Abram have a child, as is the custom of the day, have a child by her personal slave, is what it amounts to, her personal servant, Hagar, the Egyptian. And Abram agrees to that. And so Hagar has the child. Abram is thrilled to have a son. And, of course, what happens is that when, as soon as Hagar becomes with child, obviously, Sarah, or Sarai, doesn't like that and begins to look without favor upon her handmaid, you know, that kind of thing. And so she flees, basically. She runs out and runs away from the presence, if you can see in verse 16, of Sarah. And this is the passage Percy read, and I'm not going to reread it all. Basically, it tells us, without question, verse 7, someone called the angel of the Lord finds her. And when he finds her, he begins to talk to her. Why are you here? Well, this is going on. She explains it. Drop down to verse 10. The angel of the Lord said unto her, I will. Now notice, in these passages, what you're going to have is the language almost consistently, and I would say consistently. When this character, the angel of the Lord, speaks, he doesn't speak, generally speaking, from the standpoint of an angel who refers back to God, like Gabriel speaks, if you look at Luke 1 or Daniel 9. And you see Gabriel, he very definitely is an angel. And he very definitely is bringing a message from God. But what God will do, he very definitely says, God will do it. It's almost like he's like pointing up to heaven and saying, God is going to do this or that. Do you notice the angel of the Lord doesn't speak that way? In verse 10, what he says to Hagar is, I will multiply your seed exceedingly. Now, no one can do that but God. Now, many people will look at this and say, well, he's just speaking for God. Well, again, notice what is said. I will multiply your seed exceedingly. It shall not be number for multitude. If you remember when we were going through our study of the Muslims, we pointed out this passage. And we said, boy, has that come to fruition. The descendants of Ishmael, and together with some of Abraham's other sons, have multiplied to be fully more than a fifth of the world's population at present. And growing in percentage, closing in on a fourth, even as we speak. So this has really come to pass. But notice again verse 11. The angel of the Lord goes on to say, name the child so-and-so. And verse 12, to tell her what the child will be like. But it's verse 13 that gets me. Hagar is in the presence of this angel of the Lord. And she called the name of the Lord. Notice how the language changes. And we're going to see this in several passages. Now it's not calling this person the angel anymore. It's just saying the Lord. She called the name of the Lord that spoke unto her, Thou God seest me, or the God who sees me, depending on your translation. And she said, the reason I'll call this person the God who sees me, she asked the question, Have I looked upon or looked after him that sees me? Now that's God. It's a reference to God being able to see us all the time. Know what we're doing. Know our every move, our every thought, our every feeling, etc. It's a reference to his deity. It's a reference to his omniscience. And she attributes this to the angel of the Lord with whom she speaks. I think she's talking to Christ here. And he's making an appearance. Very similarly, turn a few pages over to chapter 21. When Sarah has enough, Ishmael is born and Abraham just loves him. And Sarah basically has enough of that and wants him gone. And so Hagar has to take him and leave. And when you look down in chapter 21 and look down at verse 14. Abraham rose up early in the morning, took bread, a bottle of water, gave it to Hagar, put it on her shoulder and the child and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the bottle. She cast the child under one of the shrubs. Now, if you picture this, they're out in the desert. It's hot. She's putting the child under a bush to shade the child, you know, tender skin, all of that. She went and sat down over against a good way off, as if about a bow shot away, so a number of yards away. And she said, let me not see the death of the child. It's just a kind of a hopeless situation. And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept. And I want you to notice, beginning in verse 17, the language. And God heard the voice or the crying of the child, is what it amounts to. And the angel of God, now a little bit different language. And the reason it is because, if I remember right, angel of the Lord that is normally said is the angel or messenger of Jehovah, as we would call him, or whatever term for Jehovah you want to use. And then occasionally, and here, I believe it is the angel of Elohim. So the name we know for God, but the different name for God. So the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation." Now, that's the same as he had said before, isn't it? So, is this the same person speaking? I believe it is. And God opened her eyes, verse 19, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the child a drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness, etc. So I think what you have here is twice the angel of the Lord, or Christ, or God, speaking with Hagar in reference to the child. Now, go back to Genesis 18. I kind of got out of order, but I wanted to put those two together. Genesis 18 is one of those that is probably far more debated. Generally speaking, when this question comes up, when anyone ever asks me about this, it's usually Genesis 18, unless it is the passage in Daniel of the fiery furnace, and who it is that Nebuchadnezzar sees in the fiery furnace. But Genesis 18 is where, and let's look at it, and we're not going to take time to read through every verse here, but I'm sure you're familiar with the story. Remember that the Lord appeared unto Abraham, in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and what he saw, if you look at verse 2, is three men. And they're approaching him in Canaan there, but they're approaching him. Three men stood by him. And when he saw them, notice, he ran to meet them from the tent door. And I'll point out to you that he, quote, bowed himself toward the ground. Now, first of all, if they are righteous, let's just ask the question, who are the three men? Well, they are either three human beings, or they are three angels, or they're a combination of angels and men, or, and I will suggest this possibility, it is a combination of what we would call angels and Jesus. And that what you have is Abraham and his initial reaction, for whatever reason, the first thing he does is bow himself toward the ground. Now, a person might say, well, he's just paying respect, okay? Notice what he says, verse 3. He doesn't address all three. He addresses one of them. "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, don't pass away, I pray you, from your servant." He begins to address one of them as though one of them is God. And in fact, as we look down through the passage, it is consistent. He singles this one out. This one is singled out. And more you recognize that this is not merely a man and it is not merely an angel. If it were, to receive all the things that are done and said here would be wrong, be blasphemous. We don't bow in worship to anyone but God, and we don't address anyone as God but God. And in fact, in Scripture, when men have been carried away and bowed to another man as God, or bowed to an angel as God, they were rebuked and quickly told to get up. "I'm just a man," or "I'm just an angel, and I'm a servant of God like you are." But this one doesn't do that. In fact, he accepts all the attention that Abraham gives, and you notice he goes on to prepare the meal for him. We also get into, down later in verses 9 and following, that this one delivers a prophecy. Sarah is going to have a child. This is where Sarah laughs. And notice as the language changes throughout this passage and keeps saying things like this in verse 13. "The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh?" And so forth. Notice verse 14. "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Sarah's afraid. Denies, "I didn't laugh," for she was afraid. "No, you did laugh." It's the next paragraph, though, that really gets you. Beginning in verse 16. "The men," that is the other two, "rose up from there and looked towards Sodom." Now, when we go into chapter 19, we realize these are two angels, without question. They're referred to as such consistently, and so it is two angels. But who is this third one that doesn't go to Sodom? "Abraham went with them, bring them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" Notice that. Now it becomes again, just like it was with Hagar, that first person as though God himself is speaking. Seeing that Abraham will become a great and mighty nation and so forth. Verse 19, "I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. The question is, how does he know all this? Unless he can look into his heart. They'll keep the way of the Lord and so forth. The Lord said, verse 20, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now. And so he's going down to make a judgment about whether or not Sodom and Gomorrah are going to continue as a nation or be destroyed. And then Abraham gets into this, verse 22, that is very strange to many people. Notice how he says it in verse 22. Abram stood yet before the Lord. And he began to say, will you, notice, not will God, but will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And this is where he gets into this, for 50, for 45, and on, so forth and so on, down to 10. But notice how he concludes even. He says, verse 32, oh, let not the Lord be angry. I'll speak just once more. Will you destroy for 10? And the Lord, verse 33, went his way as soon as he left communing with Abraham. Who visited Abraham here? If this is not God, we don't know what person of the Godhead, but if this is not God, if this is merely an angel, doesn't it seem, A, that it's presumptuous for the angel the way that he is speaking and what he's in particular saying? And doesn't it also seem that it is strange the way Abraham is addressing him consistently as though he were God? And that would be the point. If it is God, if it is Jesus in a Christophany, then it's perfectly understandable. Go back to John 8 for a moment. Many believe, and I tend to be one of them, that when Jesus, knowing full well that these learned Jews in John 8 would be well familiar with this, what was already by their day, a 2,000-year-old, hotly debated passage, because they asked the same kind of questions, who is that that visited Abraham? And they would have debated it. Some would have believed it was God, others would not, just like we have today. But many believe that Jesus was just sealing the deal here by making the point, I was there. When, you know, that passage that you don't know about, you ask questions about and so forth, well, let me tell you exactly who Abraham saw. He saw me. I was there. I'm not just a man. I'm the Son of God. Many of those same Jews in John 8 would have believed that was an appearance of the Messiah, the Son of God. And to say I was there and Abraham saw me would have been a direct statement of blasphemy. Now let's read it again and notice what Jesus says. They're in a discussion, a debate about Abraham. Look back at verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. If we go back to Genesis 18, it is certainly so, whether Jesus is referring to it or not, Abraham was rejoicing to be in the presence of this one. He bowed down to him. He honored him. He immediately said, I'm your servant. Let me feed you. He hastened. And the passage is just filled with words like that. He hastened to do this. He quickly went to do that as he moved around, like you would do if suddenly a great dignitary showed up at your house. You know, you'd be scrambling around. Most of us would. We want to make him as comfortable as possible. We want to get anything he wants. And what Jesus is saying is, I was there, and Abraham saw me, and he was glad. And the Jews say, and they don't miss it, they say, you're not even 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham? The reason I point that out is because sometimes people will look at verse 56, the idea of my day, and it would be the idea of God had his day, but not any personal appearance. They take it as a personal appearance. Notice the language here. You're not even 50 years old. And how have you seen Abraham? As though he was face to face with Abraham. And Jesus doesn't deny that, verse 58. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I was alive, I was there. It's interesting. Whether or not it is the way we should tie those passages together, it is nonetheless interesting. Go back to Genesis. We'll turn a page or two over. There are a number of them here. This one is a very well-cited one as well. You know the story in Genesis 22. It is where God comes to Abraham to test him. And basically, Isaac has been born to Sarah. And now he's a little boy. And God says, take him and sacrifice him. Burn him as an offering to me. And if you'll notice, it is also in this passage that we learn, verse 11, if you'll drop down, well, go to verse 10, you'll see where this is. Abraham stretched forth his hand, took the knife to slay the son. So this is where he's about to kill Isaac as he lays upon the altar. Verse 11, notice it is the angel of the Lord that called unto him out of heaven, in a similar fashion to what we saw there with Hagar, but called to him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. He said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything to him, for now I know, notice, that thou hearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there was that ram in the bush, and so forth. And down in verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. And as it is said today, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. What you have here is the angel of the Lord that calls from heaven, but Abraham recognizes, at least the language of the passage seems to indicate, that Abraham recognizes him as Jehovah. Again, angel of the Lord is messenger of Jehovah. And he recognizes him as Jehovah. And of course, erects an altar to that place. Notice again down in verse 15, the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven a second time and said, and this is the part of it, though, that really convinces me this is yet another appearance. He said, By myself have I sworn. The reason I point that out is because earlier, in passages like the second one we saw with Hagar, or this one earlier in this passage, again, the angel of the Lord can be speaking from heaven and basically saying, when he said, go back to verse 12 and look at it, and this would be the argument against this being Jesus. The angel of the Lord speaks and says, For now I know that thou fearest God, as if to say, God over there. Not me, God, but God over there. And you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, to me, when he says from me, he's saying from me. There's nothing in the passage that indicates to me that he's saying for him when he says from me, or from him rather than from me. But the part of it that seals it's what he says later. When he says down in verse 16, no angel would speak this way. If he were speaking this way, if it were, say, a Gabriel or a Michael, this would be blasphemy. He says, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. For because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, then in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee, and so forth and so on. That would be very presumptuous for an angel to be speaking that way. So again, I think that is, in fact, Jesus. A couple of other ones quickly, and then I'm going to close. But look at Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3 is interesting, to be sure. It's the appearance to Moses, and every child learns that God appeared to Moses in a burning bush. And if you know, this is one of the ones that liberals love to look at, because in recent times, they're sure they've found an answer of this combustible plant that grows in the desert and that given certain conditions just seems to burst into flames. But we're not interested in all of that tonight. We're looking at the fact of who was actually doing the speaking. So look with me at Exodus 3. And I'm not going to turn over there, but you can see this also. Stephen made the same references, as we will point out, in Acts 7. So we actually have a New Testament counterpart to this. But here's what Moses said about the incident in Exodus 3. Look down at verse 2. He said, The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush wasn't consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, notice, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. Now, to many people, this is a simple passage to illustrate it. Because the language in both Acts 7 and Exodus 3 does this. It's the angel of the Lord that appears in a flame of fire in a bush. And it is the Lord, God, who speaks from the bush. So many people would look at this and say, you know, that's just a very simple passage to show that one is the other. Let me give you a similar one to a similar passage to this. I want you to hold your finger here and go over to Acts 5 for a moment. We often use Acts 5 to illustrate that the Holy Spirit is God. He's deity. And the reason we do that is because in Acts 5, notice verses 3 and 4. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart, verse 3, to lie to the Holy Spirit? All right, so the question is, who is Ananias lying to? Holy Spirit. Verse 4, while it was yours, while it was your own, and you sold it, was it not in your power? When you conceived this thing in your heart, you've not lied unto man, verse 4, but unto God. Holy Spirit, verse 3, God, verse 4, and the syllogism would be built to show logical conclusion. Peter is saying the Holy Spirit is God, or he is deity. And I think that's right. You have a similar thing here in Exodus 3, or Acts 7. Angel of the Lord speaks from the bush. God, the Lord, Jehovah, speaks from the bush. Syllogism or logical conclusion, the angel of the Lord is God. Holy Spirit is God, angel of the Lord is God. And I believe that's right. If you notice in this passage, he goes on to tell him, interestingly enough, in verse 5, draw not near to this bush, is the point, hither. Put off your shoes from off thy feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Why holy ground? Because God is there. And so take your shoes off and respect the presence of God would be the point. Look at Joshua chapter 5. They're about to enter into, or they have entered into Canaan, and they're about to enter into Jericho and conquer the first of those 31 cities and conquer Canaan. And there's a very interesting little passage in Joshua 5. Look down at verse 13. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our enemies, our adversaries? Verse 14, he said, no, but as captain or commander, a lot of your translations say, of the host or the army of the Lord, am I now come. Here's the one who is the commander, the captain, the leader of God's army. And Joshua reacts, you'll notice, by falling on his face to the earth, and he did worship. Again, very similar to what we've seen already. Just like Abraham worshiping, he said, what saith my Lord unto his servant? So who is this? Is this God the Father? Is it Jesus? Again, I would think that this is Jesus appearing before his birth. The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, notice Exodus 3, well, look at this. Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place wherein thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Go with me to the book of Zechariah, and let's look at one more. I put an interesting one from Acts 27, that to me is a very strong one, but to many is not. You can go home and look at that, and I'm going to leave that for you to look at. But look at Zechariah chapter 12. In Zechariah 12, we come back, and we're nearing the end of the book, and when we get to this part, there won't be any question that we are talking about Jesus, and I'll show you why in these passages, but you can read through it and easily see it. But when you look at Zechariah 12, look down at verse 8 and something it says here. In that day, and you know, as I always say, when it says in that day, try to figure out from the context what day you're talking about. He'll make it abundantly clear he is speaking of the New Testament times. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. In other words, the weakest ones will be as strong as one of the strongest warriors they've ever known. And the question would be why? And in this passage he will show you that. And the house of David, and you learn that the house of David is, of course, in that day, Jesus is the descendant of David on the throne. And so the house of David is quite obviously the church. The house of David shall be as God. But notice the phrase that Zechariah uses. Shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. So Zechariah equates the angel of the Lord with God. And that is easy to see in Hebrew, and it is easy to see in the translation in the Septuagint, and I think it's easy to see in Greek, I mean in English, that he's equating, he's speaking definitely of the church, and he's speaking definitely of Jesus. When we get to this, we'll note that, why all of that is so, but it's easy to see it. And then he says the house of David or the church will be as God, the very body of Christ, etc., etc. But God also as the angel of the Lord. I think it's very definite when you look at all of these passages and a bunch more that what you're talking about is the appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Again, not everybody believes that, but that would be the way that I interpret it. And nonetheless, these are very interesting passages to study. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, when we talk about things like this, we get a little deeper. The bottom line is exactly what that passage in Zechariah was saying. So let's segue from there. What is it teaching us? The weakest one in God's house will be as strong as David. Why is that? Because when you become a Christian, you have the very strength of the Lord. You have the strength of Christ. And if you're in Him and you're faithful to Him and you're following Him, you have all of His strength available to you. If tonight you want to respond to the Lord and have that in your life, confess your belief in Jesus, accept Him as the Lord. Be willing to repent, to change your life, to live your life for Him. Be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. Begin your life in the house of God. And if you're here tonight and you haven't been doing, you've been baptized, and you know you should be doing that, but you haven't been, correct that tonight, change it. Ask for the prayers of the people here. We'd be glad to pray together with you and begin your life over in God's house. Won't you please come while we stand and sing?